I'm not sure whether it's generous of you and brave of me to be here, or whether it's brave of you and generous of me to be here, but I am delighted to be here this morning. It's just a great privilege to see so many people gathered on a Saturday morning to engage their minds and hearts in the truth of the living God. I've gotten to know Graham a little over the past 2 years, have enjoyed every encounter with him. Whatever else he is, he's stimulating and refreshing, and that's just great to see in men who are committed to the gospel of the grace of God. He introduced me as a convinced Presbyterian. I am, although I should say I'm a small P Presbyterian and a large C Christian. Before I'm anything else, by God's grace, I'm a believer. And I would want that to be the keynote and the hallmark of anything I say today. At the end of the day, what ultimately matters is that God, by his grace, gathers to himself that elect company of men and women and boys and girls that he has ordained to eternal life. And you will know that when we get, by God's grace, to glory, there will be no Baptists, nor Presbyterians. There will be men and women redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it's with that perspective, I think, that we need to engage in these debates that have proved of great controversy and moment to the Reformed churches throughout the past 500 years almost. And yet I hope this morning we can consider these matters, not dispassionately. I wouldn't expect you to be anything less than passionate in your convictions, as I'm sure you would not expect me to be anything less than passionate in my convictions. But we engage in this morning not as enemies who are arguing, but as friends who are debating. And we need to, I think, with all our hearts, commit ourselves to that ethos of debate, because beyond those differences that in some measure divide us, there are those great undergirding truths that unite us in the gospel. And not least in days like this, we need to present to this dying world about us in all its darkness the unity of the saints, and make every effort, as Paul puts it, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that does take great effort, because we are great sinners and we hold things at times in an imbalanced way. We hold things at times in a sinful way. And we need constantly to mortify those aspects of our fallenness that cause the Church of Christ to be less than united in the eyes of the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed that his church might be one. And I believe that oneness isn't a bland ecumenical oneness. It is a oneness that is full of variegated variety. It's a oneness that encompasses our little differences, because it is a oneness that is born of the electing grace of the triune God, of the saving death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the generating, renewing work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And with those great realities, we hold out to the world the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Let me just say one or two things about myself so that you can put what I'm going to say in some measure of perspective. I was converted when I was almost 17 in a Baptist church and was thereby baptized. And for a number of years was, I suppose, a committed Baptist. Subsequently became a Presbyterian. That in itself was something of a process. So I'm not speaking as someone who was either raised in a Christian home, who knew anything of the blessings or the benefits of a covenant upbringing. I speak as someone who has been where you are, and who, and therefore in some measure, understands the position that you would hold. Some of my best friends are Baptists, as they say. And in my own congregation in Cambridge, my one concern is to expose our people to good, godly, Christ-honouring, God-centred preaching. And it matters little to me what denominational stripe they have, if only they hold to the great doctrines of the grace of God in the gospel. So, with that, let me launch into my subject. I really want, in the main, to focus on the whole Presbyterian understanding, the whole hermeneutic and epistemological framework that undergirds our approach to covenant baptism. But Presbyterian church polity and thinking is really governed by four undergirding convictions. The first is that we are an evangelical church. It is the evangel of the Lord Jesus Christ that ultimately and essentially defines a Presbyterian church. And that has to be said clearly and unequivocally. Our fundamental characteristic is not our polity or our view of which subjects ought to be baptized. Our fundamental distinctive is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're secondly a confessional church, a church which believes we need to cohere our understanding of the scriptures, and that we do that either internally and intellectually, or we do it confessionally in written form. And Presbyterian churches, as you would know, those which are committed to the Reformed faith hold to the Westminster standards or to the three forms of unity that, say, the Dutch Reformed churches would hold to. And we believe that the confessions of the Reformation and the post-Reformation period leading up to the climactic document of the Westminster Assembly in 1647, that those documents hold forth in an ecumenical dimension the pristine character of authentic biblical Christianity. We're evangelical and confessional. We are thirdly connectional. To a greater or lesser extent, and this really varies amongst Presbyterian churches because they're not monochrome. I've come from Scotland, where there is the most bureaucratic top-down Presbyterian system, to one in England, very small connectional group that I'm identified with, which is really bottom-up Presbyterianism. In our congregation, you could almost be excused for thinking we're an independent congregation. You would hardly know we were part of anything beyond ourselves. But we are. We believe it's important that we identify one with another, that we do not exist in splendid isolation, that the Church of Jesus Christ is a body that is to be united, and that we meet together for conference, we meet together for encouragement and support, and we also meet together when necessary, which is very, very rare, to exercise discipline and oversight. And then fourthly, we are a church committed to covenant, and in particular to the implications of that in relation to our children. So we are a church committed to covenant baptism. You might want to call it household baptism, and I'm going to reflect on that just now. And then, if time permits, we can come back to some of those other elements, because I would imagine that the Presbyterian approach to baptism is what is considered to be most controversial in the Reformed Church today. Although, and I'm going to return to this, and I say this just to stimulate your juices a little, if I were to ask you the question, thinking of the Reformed Church throughout the world, what percentage of the Reformed Church would you think was committed to covenant pedobaptism, and which percentage of the Reformed Church was committed only to believers' baptism? Anyone like to hazard a guess? Just maybe you think, well, he's asking the question, so he's got a surprising answer for us. Honestly, you know, what? Say you came this morning and Graham asked you to write that down, what would have been your balance? Any ideas? What would you think? Any thoughts? Ever thought about it? No?
80%.
80? Think about it. 80. Peter, think about it, fine. Pardon? 50? Probably 95% of the Reformed Church is pedobaptists. Now that's not to say we're right, because there's more of us. On that principle, we would all be Romanists. But it does highlight at least the perspective within which the debate has to be carried on. Now, I have 10 points to make. I have it in one sheet, so depending how far I get through. I want to run through the 10 points with you. I'm not even a 10-point Calvinist. I'm probably a 1,010-point Calvinist. Let me highlight the 10 points I want to make regarding covenant baptism, which is the linchpin, I would suppose, the keystone of the whole Presbyterian approach to the Christian life and to the Christian church. Here are the 10. Scripture commands it. The promises of God are focused on it. The character of God requires it. The structure of biblical revelation necessitates it. The doctrine of the church insists on it. The early church assumed it. The grace of God is magnified by it. Parental responsibility goes hand in hand with it. The absence of regenerating grace highlights the emptiness of it. And every significant Christian theologian of the past two millennia has taught it. First of all, then, Scripture commands it. Of necessity, I'm going to run through these in the hope you can pick them up later. Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 through 11. Genesis 17, I assume you know the context, I won't dwell in it. The Lord, confirming his covenant to Abraham, says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, very clearly there, God is instructing Abraham to engrave the sign of his covenant on his male children from 8 days. Now, it would be commonly thought, and I'm sure by most of you here, that that is dealing with national and racial identity. But it's very striking that when Paul comes to reflect on this whole matter in Romans 4:11, he speaks of circumcision being the sign and seal of the righteousness which is by faith. Circumcision is not considered to be a badge of racial identity as such. It was that secondarily. It was first and foremost a sign and seal of the righteousness which is by faith. And that sign and seal of the righteousness which is by faith is commanded by God to be given to uncomprehending infants. And the sole reason for doing so is the command of God. He instructs Abraham to do this. And I would think that the problem that many Baptists would have with the baptizing of the children of believers, for that's what I'm contending for, I'm not interested in trying to explain or defend the abuses of it, for the abuses are rife and rampant. The church I went to in Scotland, the previous minister, was in the habit of baptizing anything that moved. We went from about 35 baptisms a year to 2. We had the national press in, we had television cameras. People had been writing to the press and saying, because I wouldn't baptize children of members unless the parents gave evidence of saving faith in their lives. And it took 10 years of great heartache often. If I'd been in an independent church, I'd have been voted out 9 years in the trot. So one benefit of being a Presbyterian, at least, is that the church meeting can't vote you out. And that was a comfort to my wife and to my children. And sometimes I think my Baptist friends envy that. And then they see what happens in some aspects of Presbyterianism. Then they say, no, I'd rather stay where I am. And I don't blame them. Scripture commands it. And God is pleased to do this. And if you have a problem with the baptism of the infants of believers, then I cannot but think you must have a problem with Genesis 17. Why should God institute this sign and seal of the righteousness which is by faith to uncomprehending infants? Because he commanded it, it pleased him so to do. Because, as I hope to show, these children were included by God within that covenant arrangement. It is a spiritual sign preeminently. Whatever else it was, and it was something else, it was a spiritual sign. Scripture commands it, and I hope this is a cumulative argument, because you're no doubt thinking, well, he's only mentioned circumcision and not baptism. But hopefully, I'll at least make the point later, that the fundamental hermeneutic undergirding all that I'm saying is the unity of the testaments. We have this little page in our Bibles that divides the Old Testament from the New Testament. I think we should rip that out. We have the Bible. We have biblical Christians. There is continuity and, I believe, also discontinuity. But as I hope to show, there is essential continuity in this matter. Secondly, the promises of God are focused on it. Imagine you're a Jewish man and you've turned up at Jerusalem for the great feast of Pentecost. And you see a man standing up called Peter. And Peter begins to preach. And he preaches repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preaches to this assembled multitude. And then you hear him saying, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is to you and to your children. Now ask yourself this, what would that signify to you as a Jew? What would that mean to you? We need to learn to rethink our understanding of the Bible, because we read the Bible atomistically. We read it as post-enlightenment men and women who have lost the sense of the corporate and the covenantal. We do not read the scriptures Hebraically. We read the scriptures atomistically as men and women influenced by the philosophy of the post-enlightenment. You read this, for example, in the New Testament epistles. You read Paul's letters as if they were personal letters to you, and in a sense that's true, but you would know that probably 95% of the you in the New Testament is plural. He's writing to churches. He's writing to the covenant community, to the corporate fellowship. And when we read the scriptures, we need greatly to recover that sense of the corporate and covenantal that was integral to the whole fabric of God's revelation. And here we have this individual. He hears this. The promise is to you and to your children. What does he understand by that? Now, of course, I think the response often is to that approach, but you're forgetting, Ian, that we're moving here from the territorial to the spiritual. And I suppose many Baptists would then say, but look at the promise regarding the land. Now, this is very significant, I think, because the understanding so often is that here are the promises, they're focused on the land, but ultimately, you know, they're spiritual in the new covenant, which is absolutely true. But you need to stop and ask yourself this. How did the patriarchs think of the promises regarding the land? Did they think of them in purely territorial terms? Well, obviously, no. Because in Hebrews 11, the apostle tells us about the patriarchs. Regarding Abraham, for example, verse 10, he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then later in verse 13, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Their focus was not the land. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, the land, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And that's why in chapter 13, is it verse 14, writer says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The land typified right from the outset to the patriarch something grander, something more ultimate, which is why in Romans 4:13, Paul can speak of Abraham as the heir of the cosmos. Now, you look in vain in Genesis for that phrase. He's the heir to the land. But Paul says, no, what that meant was he was the heir of the cosmos. It pointed forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And so, when this Jewish man at the day of Pentecost hears these words, he hears them through that grid of the spiritual and the eternal. And they resonate with him because they remind him that God is a familial God. In his essence, he is community, he is triunity. And the way he deals with his people is a reflection of that internal communal triunity. He deals reflectively in terms of the familial and the corporate and the covenantal. So the promises of God are focused on it. Thirdly, the character of God requires it. That's simply to say, and you may want to pick me up on this, that God is an unchanging God. He binds himself. It's one of the most remarkable features of God's dealings with us, that he binds himself to his covenant promises with an oath and a promise. He binds himself to his covenant. He is unchanging. The gifts and the callings of God, says Paul, are irrevocable. He doesn't change his mind. And having included at the outset of the building of his church uncomprehending infants within the structure of that fellowship, he doesn't alter his mind regarding it. And I believe that the consistency of the character of God requires that inclusion. And then, fourthly, the structure of biblical revelation necessitates it. And I just refer you to a passage that you've read many, many times, but would dare to suggest to you that you've probably misread many, many times. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. You know the passage very well. They brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said, let the little children, the brephe, the infants, the suckling babes, let them come to me and do not forbid them. Now notice this, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, it is often thought that verse 15 is epexegetical of the last phrase of verse 14. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom as a little child will by no means enter it. The Greek actually forbids that. Because our Lord is not saying the kingdom of God is filled with people who are like little infants. You know, they're helpless. They are simple. We're not. We're actually damnable, judgment-deserving sinners. He's saying of such. That's the construction of such. These children belong. And this is signified, I think, when Jesus takes them in his arms in the other gospel accounts and blesses them. Now, you read that word bless, the what springs into your mind? Does anything spring into your mind? You think, well, you know, he gave them a little pat on the head and said, you know, I hope you have a nice day. It's a covenant word. Bless is a covenant word. Blessing and cursing were redolent aspects of the covenant that is explicated by God. Remember on Mount Gerizim, Deuteronomy 28 through 29. It's a covenant word. And here are our parents bringing their covenant children to the covenant Lord for his covenant blessing. And when we are told in the other accounts that Jesus, well, here Mark tells us himself more explicitly, verse 16, he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. Now you have to ask yourself, now, what does that mean? Here is the Son of the living God, the dispenser of the blessings of the covenant, blessing uncomprehending infants. But we have this notion that unless you have verbalized faith, you're a stranger to the saving blessings of God. What does it mean for someone to be blessed by the prophet, priest, and king? What does that mean? Fifthly, the doctrine of the church insists on it. And I'm thinking of Romans chapter 11, from verse 17. I was at a debate recently between David Kingdom, who's written probably the best Reformed Baptist book on covenant baptism. Maybe there are others. He's doing a revision of it at the moment. And he was debating with Mark Johnson from Grove Chapel. And David, as he always does, spoke well. But the question I asked him was, how do you understand Romans 11:17? Paul writes, "For if some of the branches were broken off, and you, you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." Now, what is the church? What is the church? Is the church a New Testament phenomenon? I believe that's tantamount to heresy. No, Stephen speaks of the church in the wilderness, the kahal of God, the congregation of God. The Septuagint uniformly translates kahal by ecclesia, the church. The church is not a New Testament phenomenon. The church begins with Abraham. Or you could even make a good argument, I think, for saying it begins with Adam. The olive tree is that planted by God, and we are grafted into it. We are brought into it. We are unnatural branches grafted in. And we need to realise that there is an essential continuity. Now, as we shall see in discussion, we'll bring out, of course, there are elements of discontinuity. The whole Mosaic administration is seen by Paul in Galatians 3 to be a paedagogos, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Now, the idea there is not that the law is a convicting power. The law is a convicting power. That's not his argument in Romans 3. He does that in Galatians 3. He mentions that in Galatians, Romans 4 and 6. But in Galatians 3, he's saying the law is a paedagogos, which in those days was a trained slave that would educate the heir of a family and fit him for his majority. And when he attained his majority, the paidagogos would disappear. And that's the whole fabric of the Mosaic administration. It was raised up by God to be a temporary paidagogos until the faith should come, the full revelation of the gospel. And so the Mosaic administration, not the heart of the Mosaic law, which continues unbroken, but the whole fabric of the administration that was raised up to hedge it about and to preserve and protect the identity of God's people in the world, that passes away. As Hebrews 8 puts it, it's obsolete. We don't need it any longer. That's why we're not theonomists, I hope. It's passed away. But there is this essential continuity. We are grafted into the olive tree. We are one with that church. And if God is pleased to include uncomprehending infants within the sphere of that church, then we ought to believe that, accept it, and be humbled by it and ask ourselves, how can it be? How can it be? Sixthly, the early church assumed it. I myself would think that is why there is no talk of abrogating or invalidating the inclusion of infants. One would like to think, well, if God has changed his mind about this, then there would be some clear statement in the New Testament. Now, folks say, ah, but there isn't a clear statement to say that they should. I would say there are many clear statements to say that they should. Because the whole fabric of the new covenant is built upon the progressive revelation of God. And so when Peter stands at Pentecost and says, the promise is to you and to your children, that's just covenant language. That's just echoing Genesis 17. And therefore you have household baptisms. I don't make much of them, but myself, I think they're just the normal explication of what the promise of God in Abraham taught. I believe the covenant of grace is that overarching covenant that embraces all the various covenant administrations. And the most natural thing would be that when someone was brought to saving faith, and in each instance we are told, whether it's with Paul in the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1, or with Lydia, or with the Philippian jailer, it's just natural, it's just part of the fabric of covenant revelation. The family belong together. They receive the sign and the seal of the righteousness which is by faith. Romans 4:11. And so when Zacchaeus is converted, do you notice in Luke 19:9, the Lord says salvation has come to this house, not just to Zacchaeus. He says salvation has come to this house. The early church assumed it. Seventhly, the grace of God is magnified by it. Let me say a little, and I don't mean this contentiously, but I say it so that you might be able to respond to it. It seems to me that in the Baptistic understanding of the New Covenant really isn't essentially better. Because in the New Covenant, children are now excluded. How can it be better when we have a truncation of it? If my children are no longer embraced by God within his covenant favour, if they no longer are to receive the sign and seal of the righteousness which is by faith, how can it hardly be better? Whereas I'm told in Psalm 8, and I think this is where the capaciousness of the grace of God is magnified, in Psalm 8 we are told that out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, literally, you have brought forth praise. Now you think, well, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean then when we come to John the Baptist and we're told he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb? You think, well, how can he be? You say, well, that's the old covenant. But then Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist.
And John the Baptist leaps with joy in his mother's womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, exercising regenerating grace and the marks of regenerating grace. But he's in his mother's womb. You say, well, how can that be? Is it simply a one-off? Or is it a display of the magnifying of the grace of God? The Spirit blows where he wills. Eighthly, parental responsibility goes hand in hand with it. You are not to think that I believe for one moment in presumptive regeneracy. I do not. God regenerates his elect when and wheresoever it pleases him to do so. I believe it may please God to do that from their earliest moments. It may not. He's a sovereign God. He did it with John the Baptist. But it seems to me that in the New Covenant, as from the very beginning, the application of the sign and seal of the righteousness which is by faith, which is what circumcision was, went hand in hand with parental responsibility. So God says to Abram, walk before me and be perfect. You have later, for example, very strikingly in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 11. Have I got the right passage here? Deuteronomy 7, 9. Yeah, 9 through 11. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. That's interesting, isn't it? Who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with whom? With those who have a sign? No. With those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And so he later, earlier in chapter 6, he says to parents, let these commandments be upon your heart. Let your heart be circumcised, in other words, I think he's saying. And he says, teach them to your children. When they wake up, when you walk along the road, let the whole fabric of their nurture from day one be the instruction of the Lord. And so when Paul comes in Ephesians 6 to speak to the saints of God in Christ Jesus, he speaks to children. They're included to the saints of God in Christ Jesus. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he says, Father, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the great instruction. Teach them from the moment they are born that the Lord would claim them to be his, that they are set apart to be his. Call, train them up, urge them, encourage them to trust Christ, that the reality of the sign might be theirs. Raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're not speaking about anything like ex opere operato. That's Romanism or baptismal regenerationism. That's a profound heresy. We're not talking about covenantal presumption. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again. Nicodemus was a child of the covenant, but he wasn't born again. He was a stranger to that heart circumcision that the sign pointed to. And here, the Lord is telling us, and I think it's crystallized at the end of Psalm 103, where he says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The responsibility of parents to be God's agents and means for instructing these little ones in the way of the Lord, in the way of saving faith, in the way of sanctifying grace. And allied to that then, ninthly, the absence of regenerating grace highlights the emptiness of the sign. You know the same in Baptist churches. I've got friends who were baptized and who are nowhere spiritually. They give no evidence. They've had the sign,
of belonging. They've had the sign of cleansing and of union with Christ, but their life gives no evidence of being born again. And it's the same, I would suggest, with covenant children. If they bear no evidence of regenerating grace, they need to be exhorted to repent and believe the gospel. They need to show forth the signs of regenerating grace. Because in the New Testament, the great concern is never how were you converted, when were you converted, but rather, are you converted? By their fruits you will know them. Now, I was converted quite dramatically, I suppose. My wife was raised in Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh, a large, I suppose, conservative Baptist church, not Reformed Baptist church. She doesn't know when she was converted. She was raised in a Christian home. She's got no conversion experience as such. She would say, she said, I've never known a day when I didn't love the Lord and didn't know that he was mine and I was his. Now, by God's grace, I'm different. I can point to the day, the hour, almost the moment. A wet Sunday afternoon in Glasgow. November the 12th, 1966. First time I ever heard the gospel. John 3:16. Never knew the verse existed. But the great concern of the New Testament is not, do you have a conversion experience? Wonderful if you have. But does your life show forth the grace of the Spirit's work of regeneration? And the absence of that highlights the emptiness of the sign, whether it be in the infant or in the adult. That's why God says to his people in Deuteronomy, look, you have the sign, but your hearts need to be circumcised, Deuteronomy 10 and 30. That in itself is not enough. It marks you out. It is a sign and a seal. But it is to be reflective of that inward work of regeneration. The absence of regenerating grace highlights the emptiness of it. And finally, you've been very, very patient, forbearing. Every significant Christian theologian in the past two millennia has taught it. Now, I don't say this triumphalistically. If I were to ask you another question, just really to get your juices going a little, can you name me one Baptist theologian who has influenced the thought and life of the Christian church? I wonder if you could come up with one. Now, we don't think of Spurgeon, he's not a theologian. All these quotes are from Presbyterians anyway. Except for the occasional one from Gill. I'll name you 50. Now, again, I'm not saying that. If you knew me better, you would know I don't mean that. Half my congregation are Reformed Baptists. And the Lord has blessed the unity of our church, because when I preach in these things, folk know I'm not getting at them. I want them to realize where we are, where we're coming from. We have lovely people. They respect where we are, and we respect where they are. It's to ask ourselves the question. Tertullian, Athanasius, Augustine, Hilary, Leo, Anselm, John Hus, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, Benjamin Warfield, Gresham Machen, John Murray, Sinclair Ferguson. You know, I've been in some churches, and I know this isn't one, so I can say this, where I'm asked to preach, I'm asked to speak at conferences, but I can't come to the Lord's table. Well, I could actually, because I've been baptized by immersion. I just don't tell people that. I don't mean because I'm embarrassed by that. No, I don't mean that at all. It just seems to me beyond words that we could say to John Calvin, if he came to our church, we love your books. We love your ministry. We just admire the amazing things God did through you. You can't be a member of our church because you haven't been baptized by immersion. You can't come to the Lord's table. I think it would be a wonderful thing if throughout England we could see beyond our passionate distinctives. You have them, and that's great, and I have mine. And see beyond them to that greater unity that is ours through union with Christ, where we bear with one another in love, where we exercise great patience with one another, where we grow up together struggling with our fallenness and limited understanding, to be a people that's pleasing to Christ. Because the Lord's table is the reflection of our unity. Because this is one loaf, you are one body, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:16. And it is, I think, a wonderful illustration of our essential unity when we can gather round the Lord's table. And if I were to come here, you would bear with me. You would bear with a weaker brother. You would be patient with me. And it would be my privilege to sit under Graham's ministry, never saying a word against the convictions of this church, either inside it or outside it. That would be dishonourable and disgraceful. But holding to myself such convictions, but prizing that greater unity that we have in Jesus Christ, if I'm wrong, and I could well be, I've been wrong in so many things in my life, to be honest. If I'm wrong, well, all I can say is this: I'm wrong in good company. I'm wrong with John Calvin and with John Owen. I'm wrong with Thomas Goodwin. I'm wrong with Bishop Ryle. I'm wrong with Athanasius. And I'm wrong with Warfield, one of my great heroes. And I'm wrong with John Murray and Gresham Machen. These are great issues, I know, and they do cause a lot of controversy. But may it please God that when we discuss them and debate them, we never forget we do it as friends and never as enemies. And that perhaps we'll say to the world, how can these people be like that? And together we will say, because of the sovereign grace of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your patience and your willingness to have an alien among you.